blessed name.
Amen.
Amen.
Amen. Thank you, Tom. I'll come back. Yes. Wonderful. Well, men, I cannot tell you how much I have enjoyed being with you. And there is a sense of loss I already feel about having to bring this conference to a close tomorrow. You have enriched my life. You have encouraged me. You have strengthened me. The fellowship that I have enjoyed with so many of you, as iron sharpens iron, so one man another. And you have sharpened me. And for this, I am deeply grateful. As I will go back to the United States, I will carry you in my heart. And I hope that our paths providentially will cross again. And tonight from this, my thunder. There's none left in the heavens. And so I'm going to look at this passage just in a normal sequential fashion, moving through this line upon line as Paul instructs young Timothy. My eye was originally on verse 5, do the work of an evangelist. And we'll talk about that as we come to verse 5. But just to let you know where we are headed, I want to look at this in a normal consecutive fashion. So I want to begin by reading this passage, 2 Timothy chapter 4, beginning in verse 1. This is God's inspired, inerrant, infallible, authoritative, all-sufficient, immutable word. Paul writes, I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and of Christ Jesus, who is to judge the living and the dead, and by His appearing and His kingdom, preach the word. Be ready in season and out of season. Reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. But wanting to have their ears tickled, they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desires, and will turn away their ears from the truth, and will turn aside to myths. But you, and you can just see Paul as he's almost pointing a finger. Timothy's not there, but you young man, but you be sober in all things. Do endure hardship. Do the work of an evangelist. Fulfill your ministry. This must be the signature text in the entire Bible on the subject of expository preaching. And if we are to understand any passage on exposition from the Scripture, it must be this text. For those of us who preach, this text is our marching orders. This text is our job description. This text is our great commission. It is written by the Apostle Paul to his young son in the faith, Timothy. The year is 67 A.D. And the veteran preacher has come to the end of his life. He finds himself imprisoned in Rome. He's held in confinement in a hole in the ground in the Mamertine prison. This is his second Roman imprisonment. He was released from his first Roman imprisonment. It was merely house arrest. He was there for 2 years. And he was released to preach the gospel again. But he now knows there will be no release. The end is now here. And as these are the last words to come from the inspired pen of the Apostle Paul, he has written 13 epistles. This is the last of the 13 epistles. It is the last chapter of the last letter that he will write. These are his last words. Last words should be lasting words. This is no time to mince words. This is no time to address secondary matters. This is a time to speak to what is primary, not what is peripheral. As I told you two nights ago, the main thing is to keep the main thing the main thing. This is the main thing for those who are called by God to preach His Word. And so Paul zeroes in on what is primary for the man of God. It is the preaching of the Word of God. And what Paul will say to Timothy, he says to every man in this room tonight, directly, as if there is no other man in this room. If you are called of God to preach His Word, this text has your name written all over it. Whether you are a young man, whether you are an old man, whether you've been preaching for 5 weeks, whether you've been preaching for 5 decades, you will never outgrow this. You will never mature beyond what Paul says to Timothy here. This is God's charge from heaven. For every man whom He calls to preach the Word, and it is His Word, God's Word, to us tonight. And so as we look at this passage, I want to set before you three headings. I want to give you the overview of where we're headed. In verse 1, we see the seriousness of this charge. At the beginning of verse 2, we see the substance of this charge. And then from the middle of verse 2 on to verse 3, the specifics of this charge. So I want to begin in verse 1, the sobriety of this charge, the seriousness of this charge. Paul could not be any more serious. He is as serious as a heart attack as he writes this to his young son in the faith. I want you to note the urgent tone with which he writes. It's not just what he says, it's also how he says it. I want you to note how forceful Paul is with Timothy and with us tonight. He begins in verse 1, "I solemnly charge you." This is a verb, diamartyromai, which is a military term of a commanding officer addressing a subordinate. As the Apostle Paul, who speaks with the authority of Jesus Christ Himself, addresses one of his foot soldiers in the army of God's preachers, "I solemnly charge you." This is an emphatic command. These are orders from headquarters. "I solemnly charge you." Fully upon Timothy, he now adds, "in the presence of God and Christ Jesus." I mean, you cannot be any more serious than this. He is invoking God the Father and God the Son to bear witness with what He has to say. He is appealing to the highest court in heaven and earth. It is as though God the Father and God the Son are looking over His shoulders, flanking Him on the right and on the left as two witnesses to validate the authority with which He speaks. "I solemnly charge you, in the presence of God and Christ Jesus," who refers to Jesus Christ. "For the Father has given all judgment to the Son," John 5:22, "who is to judge the living and the dead." It is to remind Timothy of his direct accountability to the head of the church, to the one who has called him sovereignly into the ministry. "Timothy, this one who has called you, you will stand before him one day, and he will scrutinize your ministry. He will examine your ministry. He will test your ministry, and it will all come out on the last day. Who is to judge the living and the dead?" Timothy, whether you're alive or dead, that day's coming. That day is marked out on God's calendar. Timothy, you have an unbreakable appointment with deity, as you will stand before the Lord Jesus Christ. And if you're alive when Christ returns, and you will be caught up to stand before him, or whether you're dead, you will be raised from the grave to stand before the head of the church, the Lord Jesus Christ. No wonder James said in James 3, verse 1, let not many of you become teachers, my brethren, knowing as such we shall incur a stricter judgment, even a stricter judgment than those who sit under our preaching. Unto whom much is given, the same shall be required, and we have been entrusted with much, the mysteries of Christ, the oracles of God, and much more is required of us. And then, to tie the knot even tighter, he adds at the end of verse 1, and by his appearing, in other words, the judge is coming back. The judge is ready to burst onto the scene. And James 5 says, the judge is standing right at the door. Timothy, there's no time for procrastination on this. That the Lord himself shall descend from heaven with a shout, the trumpet of God, the voice of the archangels, and the dead in Christ shall rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up to meet the Lord in the air. He says, behold, I am coming quickly. It's in the present tense. I'm on the way. So Timothy must give heed to this very moment. It's not go home and pray about it and think about it. Right now, Timothy, Commander Jesus is speaking through me to you. And not only by his appearing and his kingdom, that he shall reign forever and ever, and he will establish his eternal reign after his return. Timothy, see your calling in light of eternity. Timothy, see your calling in light of the judgment on the last day. It is looming on the horizon. It is fast approaching. Timothy, the seriousness and the sobriety of this calling and this charge that has been laid upon you. Men, we must feel this eternal weight of glory upon our shoulders. And I think of John Knox when he was called into the ministry, that glorious trumpet of Scotland, as he was the bodyguard for George Wishart. And when Wishart was martyred in front of the St. Andrew's Castle, through various circumstances, Knox finds himself a teacher of the Bible, of the Gospel of John, in that castle. And the other men in this reformed gathering of believers see the giftedness in John Knox. And they say to him, you must be surely called of God into the ministry for the way that you handle the Word of God and for the way that you teach the Word of God to the younger men and to the rest of us here in the castle in Knox. Oh no, he would not enter in lightly into such a responsibility. And so there they were on a Sunday morning in the Lord's Day in the gathering of God's people inside St. Andrew's Castle. And the leading elder is up preaching the Word of God. And in the middle of the sermon, he stops and looks down at Knox in front of the whole body of believers and says, John Knox, you are called of God into the ministry. Oh, Knox was overwhelmed. He got up and ran out and ran to his room and locked the door and was scared to come out. And it dropped him to his knees. For he understood the seriousness of being called by God into the ministry and the greater accountability and the severity of the judgment on the last day for which he would be held accountable for handling the Word of God. And it was under the crushing weight of the reality of this, he came to grips with the fact that yes, he has been called of God. And he reappears and presents himself to the elders. And from that moment on, it was as though God had launched him into an orbit that would leave its impact upon England, the continent, as well as Scotland. He understood the weightiness of this call. Men, I want to remind you again of the sobriety and the seriousness of which you have been called by God to preach His word. And you and I will give an account to Him on the last day. And I want to encourage you with this as well, that the one who has called you and enlisted you, the one who will examine you and test you on the last day, is the very one who will give you the grace to sustain you, to fulfill the mission for which He has called you. And it will be in your weakness that He will make you stand. And you can do all things through Christ who strengthens you. And apart from Him, you can do nothing. And He will be everything to you in the ministry. And He will uphold you and He will strengthen you. And it says in Revelation that He holds His seven stars in His right hand. He's the one who has picked you up. Nobody can get to you except they come through His hand. He will place you where He wants you, and He will uphold you through time and eternity. The seriousness of this charge. I want you to note, second, the substance. Because all of this has been merely a prelude to come now to the very essence and to the very heart of this charge. And we find it in verses 2 through 5. And what we find are 9 consecutive imperative verbs. 9 consecutive imperative verbs. They come in rapid fire succession. They come in staccato fashion. And it is the first imperative verb that serves as the topic sentence, if you will, for the whole paragraph. And the other 8 imperative verbs that follow the first one will specify how Timothy is to fulfill the first verb. So the first verb is the substance. The second through the 9th verb are the specifics to carry out the first verb. Now, I want to remind all of us of these 9 verbs. This is not a multiple choice. And we don't get to pick 3 of the 9. And we don't get to look at this and go, oh, okay, well, I'm just an instructor, and I do the work of an evangelist, but I don't have to rebuke and I don't have to reprove. That's for my assistant, my associate. When I go on vacation, he does the rebuking and the reproving. And then I come back and get to fulfill my ministry. No, it doesn't work that way. These are like links in a chain. When one breaks, the whole chain breaks. So let's look now at this first verb, preach the word. That this is the engine that's driving the car. This is the heart of the fillet. This is the epicenter of the charge. Preach the word. And please note, he does not say, share the word. He doesn't say, chat the word. He doesn't say, talk the word. He says, stand up there like a man, Timothy, and preach the word with all of the dynamics of the public proclamation of the word of God. Now, Timothy, you're going to have to raise your voice. Timothy, you're going to have to speak with intensity, with urgency, and with fervency if you're going to preach. Now, this verb, preach, caruso, most of us in this room are very familiar with this verb. It's drawn out of the culture of the day. Light bulbs are turned on inside Timothy's mind when he hears this verb, caruso. Caesar was in Rome. And Caesar, when he would issue imperial decrees for the entire empire, he would summon his heralds. And they would come into the palace. And Caesar would issue to them his imperial decree. And he would dispatch them to the perimeters of the empire. And they were to go into the villages and they were to go into the towns. And they were to gather the people around them. And he was to the herald was to represent Caesar. And he was to cup his hand. He was to lift his voice. And he was to say something like this: hear ye, this day. Rome has won a great victory, and we have triumphed over the surrounding kingdom, and they are now annexed under the authority of Caesar. Or the herald would say something like this: hear ye, this day. Caesar has a son. There is an heir to the throne of Rome. He was not to enter into negotiation with the people who gathered around. He was not at liberty to withhold any part of the message that was entrusted to him. He was forbidden to add any of his own thoughts or opinions or perspective to the message that was given. And he was to conduct himself in such a manner that he was a proper representative of Caesar. After the message had been discharged and given, he was to report immediately back to Rome. He was to go back into the palace. He was to stand before Caesar, and he was to give an account of himself to Caesar regarding the faithfulness and the fullness of the message that he has given. This is exactly what Paul says to Peter. You have been summoned before the tribunal of heaven and earth, and the Lord Jesus Christ, the head of the church, has entrusted to you the message of the gospel of Jesus Christ. And you are to go into the highways and the byways, and you are to stand on the housetops, and you are to shout it far and wide, and you are to proclaim the message of the kingdom of heaven, and to say, repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. And one day, Timothy, you will be standing before the tribunal of heaven in the very palace of God himself. And you will give an account to the Lord Jesus Christ regarding the fidelity with which you have discharged your duty. In the Theological Dictionary of the New Testament, Gustav Friedrich has written regarding this verb, caruso, in the noun form for herald. He has written this in that large multi-volume dictionary of the New Testament. He writes, it was demanded of heralds that they deliver their message as it was given to them. The report which they give is that which does not originate with themselves. Behind the message they bring stands a higher power. The herald does not express his own views. He is a spokesman for his master. Heralds adopt the mind of those who commission them and act with the authority of their master. It is not for a herald to act on his own initiative. And without explicit instructions, the herald is bound by the precise instructions of the one who commissions him. The good herald does not become involved in lengthy negotiations, but returns at once when he has delivered his message. He is simply an executive instrument. Being only the mouth of his master, he must not falsify the message entrusted to him by additions of his own. He must deliver it exactly as it was given to him. Close quote. That's the meaning of the word preach. And that's the meaning of the word to be a herald. And that is the meaning of what it is that God has called you and me to do. We have nothing to say apart from the word of God. And look what he's to preach. The word. We know what the word is. He tells us in chapter 3 and verse 16, it could not be any more clear. Scripture, all scripture is inspired by God. The word scripture means writings. It's not some mystical experience that Timothy would have and he's to be the interpreter of his own goosebumps. He is to stick to the written text of Holy Writ. And in verse 15, right above that, he says, you have known from childhood the sacred writings. Underscore that word, writings. That is what Timothy is to preach. It is the Word of God, sola scriptura, Scripture alone, tota scriptura, all of Scripture. You and I are just like waiters at a restaurant. We're not the chef. We simply deliver it to the table what has been cooked in the kitchen, and we need to deliver it hot. If you catch my drift. When the Bible speaks, God speaks, and that's what needs to come out of our mouth. We read the text, we explain the text, we apply the text, we exhort with the text, we teach the doctrine of the text, we move on to the next text. That's what we do. That's the substance of the charge. And I don't know where you are in your ministry. I don't know what's going on. But I love asking the pastors today, here today, what are you preaching? It is music to my ears to hear you say Luke, Ecclesiastes, 1 John, that you are preaching the Word of the living God. God will honor the man who honors His Word. Now, how do we do this? We're all in on this. We couldn't be out on this. We have to be in on this. Preach the Word. So this leads us now third to the specifics. Because it matters to God how you preach. It matters to God not just what you say. It matters to God how you say it. And I told you two nights ago, none of us here are free to redefine preaching in this generation. God has already given to us, in essence, the regulative principle for preaching on how we are to preach the Word. And I would remind you, sir, that these are imperative verbs. These are commanding verbs. This is necessary for each and every one of us. And to fail to do this, we have gone AWOL. We have broken rank. We have dismissed ourselves from being under the authority of the Lord Jesus Christ. This is non-negotiable. This is binding upon our conscience and upon our life. So, let's look now at these eight consecutive verbs that just come in rapid-fire succession. And these eight verbs are numbers 2 through 9 in this flow that is coming out of the pen of the Apostle Paul. And let me remind us all, this is the last thing to ever come from his pen. In real estate, we say there are three things that are important. Location, location, location. And so it is right here. The location of these verses should leap off the page and grab every one of us by the lapel and draw us up close. Because this is how God requires His Word to be preached. First, be ready. Be ready in season and out of season. Do you see that? Be ready is a verb that is also a military verb. And it means to be on the alert. It means to be a soldier whose sword is always drawn. And always manning your post. And always ready to preach the Word of God with suddenness, with readiness. As a soldier is ready for battle at a moment's notice. It means that we are to be on constant vigil. The finger is to be on the trigger. The bullets of the gospel are to be in the gun. The arrows are to be in the bow. We are to be ready. And please note, in season and out of season. That is a euphemistic expression for all day, every day. There is no other season. It's either in season or out of season. There is no other season. And what this means, you are to preach the Word in good times and in bad times. You are to preach the Word when it is convenient, and when it is inconvenient. You are to preach the word when it is welcomed and when it is unwelcomed. You are to preach the word when the people want it and when the people do not want it. You are to preach the word always, good times and in bad times. If it's trouble in the church, if it's peace in the church, if the church is growing, if the church is shrinking, if the church is sailing through troubled waters, if the church is anchored in a port of calm waters, in season and out of season, the word is to be in your mouth, and you are to be preaching the word of God. That's number one. And I'll just have to say, I do not understand a God-called preacher. He says, oh, I don't know that I can preach once a week. That's so much. Brother, you need to be ready in season and out of season. And we ought to be able to wake you up at 3 o'clock in the morning in your bed and you're on the second point of your sermon by the time your feet hit the bedroom floor. So stop your whining. Be ready. Man up. Be ready. Second, reprove. This word reprove is a Greek verb that means to expose. To expose what is wrong. Just as light exposes what is hidden in the darkness, our preaching is to be a searchlight that shines into the lives of people and brings to the light wrong attitudes, wrong priorities, wrong actions, wrong reactions, wrong words. This word, reprove, means to convict. You need to be a very convicting preacher. You need to warn. You need to show one his faults. And let me tell you why this is so important. No one will ever be saved under your ministry until they know they're lost. And no one giggles through the narrow gate. And no one comes skipping into the kingdom of heaven. We have all suffered a heart wound. Blessed are the poor in spirit. Blessed are they who mourn. And as we preach the word of God, it is incumbent, it is necessary, it is non-negotiable that we point out sin through the preaching of the word of God. Preaching today has been described as a mild-mannered man standing in front of a mild-mannered congregation and urging them to be more mild-mannered. That's what preaching has devolved to today. And no wonder our churches have become havens for unconverted people to join our social clubs. Martin Lloyd-Jones said, for many years, I thought I was a Christian. Thank you. When in fact, he knows. Lloyd-Jones said, I thought I was a Christian, when in fact I was not. It was only later that I came to see that I had never been a Christian. What I needed was preaching that would convict me of sin. But I never heard this. The preaching we had always passed on the assumption that we are all Christians. So Lloyd-Jones is converted. Lloyd-Jones is called into the ministry. Lloyd-Jones gets married. Lloyd-Jones goes to Wales. And guess who is one of his first converts? His wife, Beth Ann, was converted under his preaching. And she said, it was for 2 years under Martin's preaching before I really understood what the gospel was. I thought you had to be a drunkard or a prostitute to be converted. Men, if there is no conviction of sin, there is no conversion to the Savior. You ought to tweet that. If there is no conviction of sin, there is no conversion to the Savior. Be ready. Are you ready? reprove. Are you reproving? Next, rebuke. And this word means to charge sharply. It means to issue a threatening command. It means to warn of negative consequences. It is the call for repentance. It is the call for a change of attitude and change of life. Listen, that's how Jesus preached. You remember in the Sermon on the Mount? You have heard that it was said that you should not commit adultery. But I say unto you that if your right eye makes you stumble, pluck it from your head. It would be better for you to have your right eye removed than for your whole body to go into the fiery hell. And that's where you're going. You're going to hell forever if you do not repent. Men, that is rebuking in preaching. Woe unto you, scribes and Pharisees. When the woman at the well said, "Sir, give me this water," we would have prayed a prayer, baptized her, and stuck her in the church. Yeah, you would have. Jesus said, "So how many husbands do you have?" Because we're going to talk about sin. And you're going to have to repent. And you're going to have to turn away from your sin if you're going to turn to me. Jesus called for repentance. Be ready. Reprove. Rebuke. Before I move on, I just have to tell you this. I remember when I was in seminary, I went to study at Reformed Theological Seminary so I could study under R.C. Sproul. And the class before R.C., I remember the professor saying this, "Men, I'm going to come hear you preach one day. And I'm going to sit on the front row. And halfway through your sermon, I'm going to hold up a placard. I'm going to hold up this. And no one else can see it but you, because I'm going to be seated right there. And it's just going to have two words on it. So what? For all your doctrine, for all your teaching, for all your instruction, so what? So what do you want me to do with this? How am I supposed to respond?" And what Paul is calling for here is the so what. We have to be ready, reprove, rebuke. Look at the next word, exhort. That means to come alongside in order to call someone to a course of action. We have to urge. We have to plead. You know what I think, honestly? I think a lot of us are too proud to beg. We need to persuade. We need to call for the verdict. We need to summon. We need to urge our listeners to respond to the message of the gospel. Listen, when I asked my wife to marry me, I had to do more than do a word study on agapeo. I had to be very persuasive. That was a tough sell. Selling me to her. But if we're going to preach the gospel, we've got to do more than word studies, more than exegesis, more than historical background, more than grammar, more than syntax, more than networking with the rest of Scripture. We have to call people to come to faith in Christ. The very word that should be on the tip of your tongue is the word that Jesus used so often, come. Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest. If any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. Enter through the narrow gate. We need to be calling people to come to the faith, to the Savior. We need to swing open the gates of paradise and urge men and women with the free offer of the gospel, as well as preaching to those who are already converted, to pursue holiness, to resist temptation, to mortify the flesh, to set their mind on things above and not on things of the earth. And notice how we are to exhort. He says, with great patience. Why? Because they don't always immediately respond to the preaching of the word. You've got to keep on keeping on. And this word patience, makrothumia, means to abide under. And the idea is to abide under resistance. There needs to be forbearance and long-suffering and perseverance as we exhort, not just with patience, with great patience. And then he adds an instruction. You just keep on preaching the word of God. And this word instruction, didache, means doctrine, teaching, expounding who God is, who we are, what sin is, who Christ is, what he accomplished, what God requires of us. What did the doctor say? What is preaching? It is theology on fire. The fire is the exhortation. The theology is the instruction. It's all bound up in here. And I love what the Puritans used to say. There needs to be a fire in the pulpit. And a fire gives off two elements. A fire gives off light and a fire gives off heat. And it needs to give off both, and it does give off both. And in our preaching, there needs to be the light of illumination, the light of instruction, the light of truth, and it is to come with red-hot passion. And I would remind us of what John Murray said, that great Scott preacher, theologian, if there is no passion, there is no preaching. In other words, you're just out there talking. Preach the word. So now, as we come to verse 3, the next verb is not until verse 5. In this imperative lineup, there are verbs in verses 3 and 4, but they are not the imperative that is in this staccato fashion. And so verses 3 and 4 set up the next imperative verb. So before we can get to the next imperative verb at the beginning of verse 5, be sober. He must tell us why we must be sober. And so beginning in verse 3, Paul says to Timothy, for the time will come when they... Who's the they? And I want to point out, I believe that it is unconverted church members in the church who do not want doctrinal preaching that's on fire. For the time will come, and the time is not the end of the age. The time came in Timothy's own lifetime. For the time will come when they will not endure sound doctrine. They're not going to put up with it. They don't want your theology. They don't want your instruction. They want something else. And he tells us what that is at the end of verse 3. But wanting to have their ears tickled. They don't want their minds renewed. They want their ears tickled. They want their back slapped. They want their palms greased. They want their ears tickled. And what a metaphor that is. They want honey poured into their ear. They want to be told how great they are. They want to be told good feeling kind of messages. But wanting to have their ears tickled. The fact is they need to have their ears boxed. Wanting to have their ears tickled, they, referring to these lost church members inside the church who are sitting under your preaching, they will accumulate for themselves. They're going to stockpile one preacher after another, and they're going to run off the Bible preacher, and they're going to call and hire the communicator. They will accumulate for themselves. They're just going to stack them up one right after another. They're going to just blow through preachers. They will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire. They don't want preaching that holds them accountable. They don't want preaching where there are imperative verbs. They don't want preaching where they are called to follow and pursue holiness. They want teachers in accordance to their own desire. I'm reminded again of Martin Lloyd-Jones. When he went to Westminster Chapel, he heard the same thing in Wales. You remember he got down there to Wales and they had a drama ministry on Saturday night to try to attract people into the church so that they would come back on the weekend. Of course, that doesn't work. So the first thing Lloyd-Jones does as he goes to Wales is he nails the pulpit to the floor. so it can't be moved out for their little dramas. You gotta love that, don't you? He's making a statement. The word of God will be preached, and now we're not going to resort to the entertainment of this world to beguile people. And fact of the matter is, you keep them the same way you get them. So if you get them with vaudeville, you're going to have to keep them with vaudeville. You know what vaudeville is. That's theater in America. So he goes to Westminster Chapel, and here's more of the same. You know, it's World War II, we're dying as a church, the population is moving out to the suburbs. I mean, we got to do something to get people in here. And Lloyd-Jones said, as you know, he was previously a doctor. He said, when I was a physician, I never let the patient write the prescription. Selah. Pause and meditate on that. I never let the patient write the prescription, and the point was obvious. And neither will the congregation dictate to the preacher what God has commanded the preacher to do. So it is in this setting they will accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance to their own desire and will turn their ears away from the truth. And when it says turn their ears away, that verb turn away means to throw a bone at a joint. They will turn their head so quickly away from the straightforward instruction and doctrinal preaching with exhortation that it's like they throw their neck out of joint so they don't have to hear this kind of preaching. I want to tell you, this is an unconverted man. This is a man who has a heart of stone. There has never been a heart transplant. That heart of stone has never been taken out. He has never received a heart of flesh. The word of the law has never been written upon the tablet of his heart. The Spirit of God has never been put within him. There has never been a God-given desire to hunger for the word of God. The Spirit of God is not at work in this life. So all this now leads up to the next verb. This is serious stuff. But you, and the idea is, don't be like every other preacher. But you, be sober in all things. And the all things especially refers to this ministry and this charge of the preaching of the Word of God. But you be sober. He's not talking about being physically sober. That would go without saying. The word sober here means to be unintoxicated. And in this context, it means to be unintoxicated and unswayed and unaffected by what these people clamor for. You do not be sucked into their requirements and their demands, because you're not going to stand before them on the last day. And you're not preaching their word. You are preaching the word of the Lord Jesus Christ. Do not become intoxicated with the spirit of this age. Do not become intoxicated with the demands of lost church members and cave in and capitulate to them. Young man, you be sober, you stay the course, you hear the voice of the Lord Jesus Christ, you hear my instruction to you, you preach the word, you be ready, reprove, rebuke, exhort with great patience and instruction, regardless of what they want. And then he adds this, endure hardship. Why would he say that? Because Timothy is under hardship. They're looking down on his youth. He's got unqualified elders. He has unqualified deacons. There is the rumblings in the congregation. And Paul speaks to Timothy again like a commanding general to a soldier. You endure hardship. You undergo difficulty in the face of trials in this preaching ministry. You persevere in your preaching. You remain strong in the grace and knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. You be willing to hang in there during this time of the storms and the opposition. When I used to play football, in practice. My coach used to say this, "Lawson, I want to see some blood on your jersey." And I'd get my nose bashed in. I'd get an elbow and an arm hit, and the blood would begin to flow. And the coach would come over, and he would put his hand on my open wound and get blood all over his hands, and he would just smear it all over my jersey. And he goes, "Lawson, you now get a game jersey. You're going to get to play in the game because you're willing to get a bloody nose in practice." Men, I want to say to you, you don't get a game jersey in the ministry until there's some blood on your practice jersey. And there are tough times. We heard about that earlier this morning in that beautiful exposition from Numbers and those stories, which our brother could have gone on at length in describing the challenges, the opposition, the resistance that he faced at times. "And all who desire to live godly in Christ Jesus shall suffer persecution." That's in the right here in 2 Timothy 3, verse 12. And I know what this is like. I remember my first pastorate. I was 30 years old. I walked into an elders meeting. I've never even been in an elders meeting in my life. I walked in. Every elder in that room was more than twice my age. And the attitude was, this was our church before you came. It's going to be our church while you're here. And it's going to be our church after you leave. I could just see it written right across their forehead. And it was their wife that wrote it right there. Yeah, he's the head of the house, but she's the neck that turns the head. And I faced war after war after war. It was an Arminian church. It was a dysfunctional church. And I remember the day I got the phone call from the chairman of the elders, from his secretary, saying, "I just want you to know, young man, that I overhear every phone conversation that my boss makes. And you need to know he has one agenda for your life, and it is to run you out of town. And it is to run you out of this church." And he was the head of a very visible ministry in that area. And I had to make a choice. Either I'm going to bolt and run like a wild horse, or I'm going to drop anchor. And sir, you don't know perseverance, but I'm going to show you. And by the grace of God, God eventually removed that man. But you have to endure hardship. I remember another time I was pastoring a huge church. The sanctuary held 4,000 people. It was a gigantic church. And I was preaching through Romans. It was a very Arminian church. Don't ask me how I got there, but I was there. And I had just preached Romans 8, verse 28. And the very next verse, you know it. "Those whom he foreknew, he predestined, and he predestined, he called, and he called, he justified, and he justified, he glorified." And the chairman of the deacons, which was the man in the church, one of the most powerful men in town, he calls me into his office. One of those huge offices, got like three desks in it. He has me sit down, and he said, "Young man, do not preach the next verse." I said, "Sir, you have just guaranteed I will preach the next verse." Yeah, return serve. And that's the last time I ever saw him. I went to a wedding not long ago. I haven't seen him in 15 years. You've got to make a decision. Are you going to be his boy, or are you going to be God's servant? I remember another time I got a phone call. It was on a Wednesday night. I would normally preach to, let's say, 300 people on a Wednesday night. I got a phone call, "Pastor, the whole church is going to be here tonight. And while you're preaching, they're going to take over the pulpit.
and they're going to call for the vote, and they're going to vote you out of the church. So I called for a parliamentarian, for there to be some kind of civil order in this meeting. I got a babysitter to keep my children at home. I show up that Wednesday night. There's over 1,000 people there. They've called their children in from college. They're stacking the vote. They're getting everyone there. And so you get up to preach. And it's like Winston Churchill said, there's nothing more exhilarating in life than being shot at and be missed. And let me tell you, they were a bunch of gutless wonders. They were Mr. Big Talk at the coffee shop, and their wives were Miss Big Talk in the beauty parlors. But when they come to church and they get in front of everyone else, they're cowards on the inside. And you endure hardship. And you just keep on preaching. And when the sermon is over, you're still standing to preach another day. And worse things could happen than you be run out of the church. Now look at the next verb. Endure hardship. Can you relate to that tonight? The next verb. Do the work of an evangelist. It's in this context. With unconverted church members, tares among the wheat, bad fish caught in the same net with the good fish, foolish virgins along with wise virgins, Judases among the 12. It's in this context you need to do the work of an evangelist, and it's amazing how many of your church problems are going to clear up with a few conversions. When some of those troublemakers are subdued by the Spirit of God and captured by the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought to the foot of the cross, and they are regenerated from the top of their head to the bottom of their feet, you do the work of an evangelist. You preach the gospel. And let me just tell you, not everyone in your church is converted. Jesus had only 12, and one of them was a devil. And when I'm in many Reformed churches, I will give the free offer of the gospel at the end of the service. And after the service is over, I will have certain elders and deacons and back row pew sitters come up to me. And you would think I've done a wild thing in their church to say, come to faith in Jesus Christ, you may be lost. We're not hyper-Calvinists in doctrine, but a lot of us are hyper-Calvinists in methodology. We're almost hiding the gospel in a barrage of word studies without calling them to faith in Jesus Christ. Do the work of an evangelist with these who want to accumulate for themselves teachers in accordance with their own desires, these who are turning their ear away to miss, these who are not wanting sound doctrine. It's because they don't have an appetite for the Word of God. Now, finally, all of this is built up to fulfill your ministry, which is a summation of everything that has preceded. And fulfill your ministry literally means, in the original language, to bring full, to make full, to fill full, to fill to the full. In other words, leave nothing unsaid. Leave no doctrine untaught. Leave no duty uncharged. Leave no sin unexposed. Leave no promise offered. Fulfill your duty. So, Pastor, this is our charge. It has come down through the centuries. Paul passed the torch to Timothy. And as he passed it to Timothy, it has come down century by century, and it has now been placed into our hand. And there's the blood of the martyrs on this
torch. There is the sweat of those who have gone before us. There have been valiant men like John Knox who roared like a lion and who thundered the word of God in the very face of the Queen of Scotland. They're the giants of the faith. This torch has come down to us, often on a sea of blood of the martyrs. I keep in the front of my Bible here an etching of John Rogers, the first Marian martyr, burned at the stake February the 4th, 1555. Every time I go to London, I go to Smithfield, I want to stand where John Rogers was burned at the stake. We can't go AWOL now. We can't go into a seeker-sensitive ministry now. We can't resort to skits and drama now. We've got to preach as we've never preached before. And in this room alone, if all of us rose up as one man with one voice, there would be a great awakening. If we would preach as the Apostle Paul has charged young Timothy. And oh, how we need the power of the Spirit of God to do this in us. When the Metropolitan Tabernacle moved in, or when Spurgeon moved the church into the Metropolitan Tabernacle, it held some 6,500 people. There was a bottom platform. There was a higher platform. He, in essence, led the singing from the bottom platform, and when it was time to preach, he literally mounted up to the top platform. There were a double spiral staircase that led up both sides, 15 steps. And as he would ascend up to that writing desk of a pulpit, every word that he would say would be taken down and would be put back on his desk the next day. He would edit it. It would be printed, sold on the street corners throughout England, the penny pulpit. It would be cabled across the Atlantic. Fathers would go to buy a copy of Spurgeon's sermon. It would be their family devotions for the week, waiting, realizing the weightiness of this. As he mounted up to the pulpit with each step, he said this: I believe in the Holy Spirit. 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 If the most gifted man who ever uttered the English language was desperately clinging to the power of the Holy Spirit, how much more so do mere pedestrians like you and me who are still trying to learn how to preach, how much more do we need the power of the Holy Spirit every time we step into the pulpit of God? It is only the Spirit of God that can enable us to preach the word like this. And without the Spirit of God, we're like a man jumping out of an airplane without a parachute. There is no chance. Let us preach the word. When the Reformation was started, Europe was shaken. The monarchy was tottering. Rome was feeling the reverberation of the spiritual earthquake that was emanating out of Wittenberg. And some men came to Luther and he said, explain what's going on. Explain how this is happening. And Luther said this: I simply taught, preached, wrote God's word. Otherwise, I did nothing. And then I slept. And the word so greatly weakened the papacy that never a prince and never an emperor ever inflicted so much damage upon it. I did nothing. The word did it all. May it be said of our ministries that we did nothing. We just simply preached the word and went to sleep. And while we slept, the word did it all. Father in heaven, I pray that you would stir our soul, awaken us and arouse us. We are mild-mannered men standing before a congregation of mild-mannered people. And Lord, at times we're urging them to be more mild-mannered. Make us dangerous men with the word. Make us like men of old
Raise up McShane's and Knox's, Spurgeon's, Lloyd-Jones's out of this room. And may you so energize us with the power of the Holy Spirit that our preaching will never be the same again. Father, thank you for the banner of truth. Thank you for the stewardship that has been entrusted to us through the teaching that has come from this glorious ministry. And may even here tonight, you ignite a flame and a fire upon our hearts. In Jesus' name, amen.
Amen. We'll close by singing hymn number 7. Please stand. The piano will lead us. Dear Lord, dismiss us in your peace. We bow beneath your sovereign care over us and our churches. Give us rest this evening. Invigorate us that we might serve you faithfully, even as we listen to the word of the apostle this evening. We ask in Christ Jesus' name. Amen. Amen.